I've had a wonderful sermon preached to us this morning, and so timely and so needful in our world today. I thought as I listened to Brother Park so beautifully portray this experience that God's people have and the blessing and privilege they have in their relationship to this Christ, how many daughters in our land and country today whose mothers are weeping, and sons. If ever there was a message that's needed in our world today, it was the one you just heard. And I hope I'll not detract from it. But I trust if God will bless me and you'll pray for me that I can explain to you some of the reasons why that possibility is yours this morning in your relationship to Christ. Jesus said, "Come unto me, ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly, and you'll find rest to your soul." Aren't you glad that in history, throughout all the years since the coming of Christ, that's the great privilege and possibilities that that God's people have today, is to bring those burdens to Him as He has invited us to do so. I'd like to talk to you today on the purposes of the advent of Christ. Surely the first advent of Christ into the world and the cross stands as the center of all God's relationship to His people. From before time, in the great covenant of grace, there were many promises that were made by God the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. Those promises extended through time into the eternity out yonder. So the promises made through Christ before the world was, and the fulfillment of those promises out yonder and in time, hinges upon the cross and the advent of Christ into the world. There are many, many wonderful things that have come that we can't fathom. It's too great for us. It's too mystic. It's too far-reaching for finite eyes to see, or even our eyes of faith today as we see through a glass darkly. But John, that beloved apostle, said this, and two things that I know there's all things are incorporated, I think, in these two verses on the purpose of the advent. But he said, "And you know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." Then further down the 8th verse of the 3rd chapter, 1 John, he said, "He that committeth sin of the devil is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Now there are two major things. These two verses describe them. They're separate things, but yet they're inseparable. God's people had been swallowed up in darkness and death through the work of the devil. And that had to be conquered. That great conqueror that had eclipsed the whole world in sin and death must be conquered, and his works that he has done must be destroyed. And yet, that wouldn't be enough. It wouldn't be enough for him to rescue us from the captor's hands and bring us out of darkness. But there stood in his way that impossibility that we ever could be brought to God, even after we have been brought out of darkness, unless some pathway was made through the perfection of the life of this advent that would bring us to God by the forgiveness of sins. He says, "Your sins have separated you from God." And one of the scriptures says, "You were alienated, alienated from the fellowship and from the light of God. So all through time, the prophets, the seers, and the psalmists, all of their sayings blending into that coming music of the advent of Christ, everything was pointing forward to it. The anticipation that gripped the heart of all Israel was out yonder through prophetic vision and through the songs of the psalmists, singing the song of hope and anticipation that someday God would send a Savior. And since his advent into the world, all the subsequent things pertaining to God's relationship to his people have emerged from that, moving on under direction and under the dynamics of that advent of Christ to the fulfillment of every promise that God has made to us. Suppose he had not come. Suppose he had not come. Then reverse these scriptures. Our sins would not have been taken away, and Satan's work would not have been destroyed. Throughout all the years of the prophecies and the old age of the Mosaic economy, they walked in darkness, but seeing through prophetic vision flickerings of the light of the coming unborn years out yonder, hoping that someone would deliver, which was true, but he didn't say that. He said the Son of God. And when he said this and he said he was manifested, it tells me that there was something beyond the manifestation, beyond the advent of Christ. And in the first book of John, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That reaches back beyond time, that this thing that was manifested in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ didn't originate in Mary's womb. This Son of God had existence with the Father before the world ever was. But blessed be that next verse down when he said, and that Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. No matter how great, no matter how mystic, how wonderful it would be if you could vision the eternity of God and all of his holiness and his righteousness and his sovereignty, all of his beauty. What would it mean to you if you were swallowed in darkness to where you couldn't see him, you couldn't feed him, you couldn't approach him, you were alienated from him? Unless there be some way that you could be salvaged out of this darkness and out of this death and out of this hatred and avarice and meanness and cleansed and purified, that your eyes could behold him in all of his beauty and his glory. And without the advent, that would be impossible. He was manifested. And John, every time he speaks of Jesus, he speaks of him in a tender, loving way, because John's love for Jesus was just a little stronger than the other disciples. Peter, you can't imagine Peter laying his head on Christ's chest, breast. His love was beautiful. It was full of beauty, but it's full of turmoil, and it's full of storm, and it's full of lightning. But John wanted to lay his head upon the bosom of Christ, and when he did, he heard the heart of God. He heard the beating of the heart of God. And he said, we have handled him with our own hands, and we have seen him. And when John would lay his hand upon the body of Jesus, he felt the flesh, but underneath that, he felt the mystic majesty of deity, because he knew that deity was incorporated and that he was in this flesh, the Son of God. So John's beautiful portrayal of Jesus is one of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Son of the living God. And this is what it took. Not a man without deity, not a man separate from God, but it took someone in the conjecture of being both man and God, that he might come from heaven where there is no darkness and walk into the pit of darkness and death and avarice and hatred and blindness where you are and where I am, that he might come there to rescue us. But had he not had deity, had he not been God himself, he could never have conquered the things that he had come to do. He was manifested. This very manifestation in all the life of Jesus, we might look at that in two ways. I don't want to say he was a reformer. I'm afraid you might run out the door, but he was. Not in the sense we use the word reformer, but he was a soul in conflict with everything that opposed God in the world. And from the day of his birth till he ascended back to heaven, and even today he stands in objection and in conflict with every wrong and everything that has come through the work of Satan, that has enveloped us and separated us from God. So he came into the world preaching repentance, trying to show, and not trying, but doing the thing that he was sent to do, that he might shed light. But now John says, and I'm going to use the last one first. I think in historical experience, that's the way it would be. He came to destroy the works of Satan. He had to destroy the works of Satan and destroy the power of darkness, that we might be translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. And that not only took conquering of Satan's works, death, hell, and the grave, but it also meant that he was to take away sin that had separated us from God, that we might be translated into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God. Now, what are the works of Satan? I read in the 8th chapter of John what he said. He is a murderer from the beginning, and he's a liar. To be a murderer is one that takes life, that brings death. To be a liar is one that brings us into darkness and blinds our eyes to the reality and the glory of God. Adam could see God when he walked upon the face of the earth in the garden of innocency. But when Satan beguiled him and Eve and they sinned against God, they were so blinded until spiritually they were shut out from God and driven from the Garden of Eden. And every person that's ever lived in the world has been plunged into that darkness. And I read where he talks about Satan entering into the heart of Judas and causing him to betray Christ. So betrayal is a violation of love. And I think my text embraces the fact that he was the arch sinner, the law breaker, that stood against God and everything that God stood for, and lied to Adam and Eve and said, well, you'll be as great as God. You'll know things. Lying to them, not knowing that what he induced them to do would forever shut their eyes, that they couldn't see and couldn't look upon him without faith and without walk in the world, until something happened. Now, death has reigned upon all men, for that all have sinned. Swallowed up in the oblivion of death, lifeless. There is the work of Satan. And death, and lies, and betrayal, and sin, all are the works of the devil. And when I was dead in trespasses and in sin, and when you were, it was the work of the devil. And had there not been someone capable of giving life to counteract that power of death, we would have stayed in death. And as Paul said, you were without God and without hope in the world, strangers of the commonwealth of Israel and foreigners to the covenant of his promises. That's where we were. But when the advent came and Jesus came into the world, then he said, but ye who sometime were far off are brought nigh by the blood of Christ. So Jesus came into the world to counteract death by giving life. And you know, he said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. If you have me, you have the Father. I believe that John, in recording these words, looked through Jesus to see God and the purposes of God in this advent of Christ. I think he could see, as he looked upon the life of Christ and everything that he did, laying his hands upon him and feeling that mystic majesty of deity, that he could see beyond that the Father, through him, eliminating death and abolishing it and giving life. And Jesus said, I believe it was John that recorded it, this is life eternal, to know him and him whom he has sent. This inseparableness from Jesus and God the Father. And Jesus said, while he was in the world, I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me, that of all that he hath given me, that I should lose nothing, but raise them up again at the last day. Raise them up. How? Out of death into life. And in the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, we are resurrected from death to life. And that life is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your life is hid in Christ. In the riven side, just like Moses saw when he said, Lord, I beseech thee, if I found favor in thy sight, show me thy glory. There is a rock, and I'll place you on that rock. There is a crevice in that rock. I'll place you in that crevice, and I'll lay my hand over you. And then, as I pass by, I'll move my hand, and you'll see my glory. Not my face, but my hinder parts. I believe that when God lifts us out of the depth of trespasses and sin, and places upon the rock of ages and in the riven side of Christ, bathed in his precious blood, God's hand is over you. What protection! Your life is hid with Christ, with God in Christ. How wonderful that is. And when God has sent his Son into the world to do this, and when he has done it, he has conquered the work of Satan. All through the mystic years of the law age, they kept looking forward to someone that might take away sin. Someone that might destroy the work of the devil. But do you know every time a prophet would arise, gloriously speak as the voice of God to the people of God, clothed with authority and power to speak the word of God to his people, yet later in that life, we would see too that he was a sinner. And physically in his body would go back to death. So when Jesus came, he came to conquer death. And the Bible said he has abolished it. And how wonderful that is. And not only that has he abolished death, but now notice the darkness. Darkness in the beginning of time, the Bible said the world was void and without form. Darkness moved upon the face of the deep. But God said, let there be light, and there was light. I believe when God looked down upon the habitation of man and saw all of his people swallowed up in the oblivion of darkness, I think he too said, there was darkness moving upon the face of the deep. And without form and void of the Spirit of God and without any reality except in death. That again, he said, let there be light. And when Jesus was sent by him, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And that light has moved like the mighty Holy Spirit over the deep. And light has shined and the beauty and the glory of God again can be seen. For our eyes were blinded by the darkness in the kingdom of darkness. So much darkness in the world today. Why? Because they have not seen and have not come to the light. They have not studied the Bible, which is a lamp unto our feet, light under our pathway. Even God's people that are born again, been resurrected from the power of death, still walk in darkness to some extent. The possibility that Brother Parks has preached to you this morning that they might come out of that darkness and follow the light of God. And you know where there's light, there is no darkness. You can't shine a ray of darkness through light, but you can shine a ray of light through darkness. And did you know darkness flees from light?
That's right.
But light never flees from darkness. in the jungles of the African world and our world at one time, when the ravenous beasts were so paramount all over the world, the Bible says that they come out at night. These beasts that are so such adversaries to mankind, they feed at night. And you can shine a light and they'll flee from that light. They'll flee from it, just in nature. And so when God comes by his mighty power into your soul and shines the light of the glory of God in that light, for the first time in your life, you have begun to see the invisible things that were so invisible to you in nature. You begin to see God for the first time. The Bible said, God who hath commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our heart, not into it, but in it, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. All the beautiful and wonderful things that have ever been revealed to God's people in the world, that their visions have been lifted from the transitory, earthly and perishable things to behold the unmovable things of God, has been because God has shined that light in their heart. Someone asked me one time, do you believe that God understood the work of electricity or the nuclear power and the atomic energies of the world? I said that he knew it long before it ever existed to man. Why has it been so long? And I said the people were not ready for it. Then one man asked me, he said, why is it that all the nuclear inventions and all the things and the mighty things that are being revealed in our age, why is it that they're not Christians, so many of them? But I want you to analyze history. And you will always observe that all of these revelations of the mysteries of the atomic and nuclear age came through the Christian atmosphere, through a nation that was a Christian nation. Others steal it, but God reveals it to people in a Christian nation, even these things. So light. Now, he says, you were the children of darkness, but now you are the children of light, so walk you in the light. What a possibility now, because of the advent of Christ. Light has come. And I may leave this in just a moment, but I'd like to say this, that when Christ came and stood there in the temple's door, when the radiant sunrise cast its rays of sun into the temple, said, I am the light of the world. But later, through this light shining in the hearts of Israel and into the hearts of his people, he said, ye are the light of the world. If God's people want to walk in the light of the revelation of God's truth today, they must find the true church of God, because it is the light of the world. It's the only thing in the world that preaches and describes the light of Christ that came through the advent of Jesus Christ into the world. Darkness. Darkness. The Bible says a people sat in great darkness, but they saw a light. They saw a light. And when Jesus came, can you imagine, for 400 years, because of the violation of the laws of God and not hearing the prophets, heaven was silent 400 years. All said God in sunder time in divers manners spake to the fathers by the prophets, but there were 400 years that he didn't speak. They were in total darkness. Had no light. All of their religion was mockery, whitewashed. But when Jesus came into the world, light came. What a beautiful thing. Darkness began to flee. And he set up the church of God, and there to reflect the glory of Christ in the lives of his people. And they shine out on the darkness of this world today. And how far short are we falling, brethren, in letting that light shine? How many people are in the darkness, as he was speaking to you, that need that light? They need to be shown that light. So Satan's work of darkness. Then he caused Judas to betray Christ, a violation of love. Did you know we were without love? We didn't know God and we didn't love God. We didn't love one another. every wrong that's ever committed, been committed against God, and every wrong that's been committed against one another, and every wrong that's been committed against ourselves are the works of the devil. No love, hatred, avarice, malice, hating one another. That's the way it was. When Jesus came into the world and began to speak and to preach and to instill in the hearts of his people and bring to light that love of God that was there, they began to love one another. And that love, as he has said, we love God because he first loved us. Had it not been for the advent of Christ and it reaching back even from the foundation of the world, there never would have been love in the world. And how great love is. Paul, in his exegesis of love in the Corinthian letter, said, love never fails. It believeth in all things, it hopeth in all things, it beareth all things. Four things there that he's talking about, and one redeems the other. Bears all things, endures all things. Suppose today that you had to just endure everything that comes in your life, in the sorrows that he's talked about, the darkness that has touched your life and overshadowed you, the sorrows and all the misgivings of life that come like a great cloud that swallows you up sometimes until you almost want to give up. And I wonder, how can I bear it one more moment? How can I endure? Paul said, because he believeth in all things and hopeth in all things. And that redeems you from that hardship of just enduring. When a trial comes upon our life, and somehow when we're swallowed up in darkness, after we have turned our face from that image of life and walk in our own shadow, we can be in darkness. And when the trials come so sorely, as I just mentioned, until it almost seems unbearable to you, down deep in the soul is faith, as he's talked about, that unveils the mystic glory of God. And hope. Hope that is based upon things not seen. The piercing things that are plaguing your life and bringing darkness comes as that enduring moment when light of faith and hope shines up yonder and lays hold upon the glory of the light of the world. And hope and faith brings you through. You're willing to bear it all. How Jesus endured the shame and the suffering of the cross for the glory that was set before him. Destroy the works of Satan. Death, darkness, hatred, and malice. And now he's the chief of sinners, the lawbreaker. How has Christ destroyed the work of a lawbreaker? He has come by one who could fulfill that law of God and never break it. And not only that, but that he could have another law, the spirit of the law of Christ in Christ Jesus, that sets us free from the law of sin and death and destroys the work of Satan that causes us to be lawbreakers. I don't think it would have been too good if Christ had just come and redeemed us from our sins and hadn't bruised the head of Satan. In Adam's experience in Eden, that was that first gospel discourse that was ever preached of the coming of the Advent. That it'll bruise the heel of the woman's seed, but it'll bruise the head of Satan. And when Christ came into the world and he invaded the region of death and raised people from the dead, proving that he had power over death and that he could raise them from the dead, death and sin. Not only that, but that he could stand face to face with that arch enemy of God in contrast to him and subdue him every moment of time. On the mountain, he tempted him with every temptation of the world, trying to get him to come into the pit of darkness. If you'll just bow down and worship me. But he reached back in the arsenal of the Bible always and quoted a scripture. It's written. Christ came to do the will of his Father. And that will was that he should destroy the works of Satan. And so how has he destroyed the lawbreaker that has caused us to be lawbreakers? He has plunged himself into the depths of the kingdom of darkness, into hell itself, and there loosened the fangs of that enemy of God, and loosened you and set you free and brought you out of it. On the cross of Calvary, those 3 hours of darkness that no man's eye was able to see, he plunged himself in the kingdom of darkness and death and hatred and malice and law-breaking, that he might find us where we were, and that because of the work of Satan. And 3 hours he was there in that darkness. God turned his face from him and wouldn't look upon it. But after the 3rd hour, when the approach of the next hour, of the 9th hour came, then he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Proving that God forsook him because of what he became for us, that he might redeem us from the power of Satan. Then he said, then light came back into the world, and then he said, Father, why hast thou forsaken me? Light came. Victory. That power that he had to subdue that arch enemy of God, who was the prince of the power of the air, the kingdom of darkness. He invaded that and conquered it, or light never would have come back. But when light came, death was abolished. Satan's head had been bruised, and the power of Satan is broken to pieces. Victory has come. Now we're lawbreakers, but there is one who took that law and took and lived that law out to a jot and to a tittle to satisfy the justice of God, hanging its sword of death over us. And now no longer does God look upon you as a breaker of his law, with a dagger of death hanging over you and closing the curtains of light, that you be swallowed up in the darkness of eternal judgment. But he looks upon you through the cleansing efficacy of the blood of the cross, and he sees you clean and alive and victorious, with the law fulfilled in your room instead, and the spirit of the law of life in your heart, shining like a great light and delivering you from that law of sin and death. Now, the works of Satan, I want to say this in reference to that. The work of Satan in death was destroying life. And in the Garden of Eden, when sin was brought there by Satan coming to these people of the garden, then death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. He is the originator of death. And then that hatred, because they knew not God, and they couldn't love God, they didn't have any love for God, and they hated one another in malice and envy. The first 2 men that were born, one of them slew the other one, was a murderer. And then the betrayal. When Jesus conquered that, he has given us our heart to be loyal to God. He was loyal to God. He said, I came to do the will of my Father. Never turning to the right or to the left, no matter what the temptation was, no matter what the circumstance was, he hewed the line in complete obedience to the will of the Father, breaking the betrayal of love. And when he sows the seed of eternal life in your soul and shines the light of the glory of God in that heart, and you're made to see the light of the glory of God in his face, there's something in your heart that just brings you to a loyalty to Christ. Yet in the flesh, there are still the works of Satan and the eternal finality of the redemption of Christ on the cross of Calvary will not be completed until our bodies are raised from that death in the likeness of the glorious body of Christ. That's true. Now, I want to speak a few minutes about the next thing that's so important. He was manifested to take away sin. Now, as I said a moment ago, it wasn't enough to conquer Satan, the foundation of sin, that one whose works involved us in death and hatred and disparity. Every sorrow that has ever come upon our lives, not only were we spiritually dead until we couldn't know God and couldn't see God,
But physically, mentally, we were blinded. Any vision that does not incorporate God in it is blindness. It's blindness. But I believe the vision of Christ, that immutable glory of His omnipotence, omnipresence, and omniscience, gave Him the power to have an insight to everything. Nothing caught Him off guard. He knew it all from the beginning. He knew everything that was needed. He knew the power of Satan. He knew the depth of sin wherein we had fallen. And so mentally, spiritually and mentally, until God regenerates our hearts and gives us the light of the glory of God, until our vision is raised from the transitory things of earth and expanded in its understanding of God, and our consciousness is expanded of the glory of God, we are mentally in a low ebb of thought. We can't think clearly. But when the Spirit of God takes its abode in your heart and He reveals to you, and you cannot have the revelation of God until you are born again, there's nothing to reveal to. But when you have been born again and made like Him in the soul, that spirit that's been born again cannot sin. Satan is forever destroyed from touching that one. Oh, the safety of that. You know, when Satan came to Jesus and talked about Job being such a man, he said, oh, he'll curse you to your face if you take everything away from me. I'll just shortcut this. He said, you take him and do whatever you want to do to him. But don't you touch his life. Don't you touch his life. Now today, God may suffer us in many ways in various circumstances to let darkness come again upon us, not to the extent of dying. Sorrows may come. Pitfalls may come. Testings may come. Afflictions may come. Whether it be spiritually, mentally, or physically, every physical ailment that you have ever had in your life is the work of Satan that came from sin. Who is the work of Satan? And so, there's something within us. If we have been born again, that's as pure as God Himself. It cannot sin because it's born of God. Satan may do whatever he will to you, but he cannot touch that life that has been brought out by the destruction of death, by the abolishing of death. But how could we ever face God until something was done other than just destroying Satan? We had to be cleansed from our sins. Something had to be great enough to wash away the sin. This word he was manifested to take away your sin. If you'll go back to the original of that, it says to pick it up. Lift it. And when Jesus came into the world, God placed upon him all the sins of the elect family of God from Adam to the end of time. They couldn't carry their sins. Neither could their gods of old carry them. The idols couldn't carry them. You had to carry the idol. But when Jesus came into the world and plunged himself between the wrath of God and you and lifted your sins and bore them to the cross, and they're pivoting upon the cross were the promises of God that light and immortality and glory would come to His elect people. And when He carried those sins and nailed them to the tree, there was such a cleansing efficacy of His blood until it washed us as white as snow. It washed away our sins. Our flesh has not been changed. We're still sinners there. But I want to read to you something. First of all, I want you to see on the things I've just been saying. The Apostle Paul to the Ephesian brothers said, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Now that's where we were. Alienated from God. Alienated from the life of God and through ignorance. No life, no understanding. That is in them. Their hearts were blinded, couldn't see. Now, the only thing that will bring us into that, let me show you the contrast. Paul is talking about us before this advent was ever applied to our hearts. And in the flesh, we still do these things. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, seditions, envying, murders, drunkenness, reveling, and such like. These are the works of the flesh. These are the works of Satan. And in the spirit of your heart that's been regenerated of God, there's something more glorious than this. What are they? The fruit of the Spirit. How beautifully he has said this. Fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering, gentleness, goodness and faith, meekness, temperance, against which there is no law. Now, because of love in your heart, because God has shed the love of God abroad in your heart, now you're able to bear fruit unto God. And that fruit is all of these beautiful things that love is. He didn't say love, the Spirit of... He didn't say the fruit of the Spirit. He said the fruit of the Spirit. That's singular. And I think Paul meant to say that love covers it all, but these are the variances of love. Listen to it. And this is how he has destroyed the work of Satan in your life. The fruit, singular, of the Spirit is love. Paul said, all things vanish, but love remains. Now abideth faith, hope, and charity, but the greatest of these is charity. When we reach heaven in immortal glory, we won't need faith anymore. We won't need hope anymore. They'll vanish in the reality. But love will be there. And love was the prompting cause of this advent in the beginning. God so loved the world, he sent his Son, advented into the world, to be born of woman under the law, that he might redeem us from under the law. But now notice, love. What does love do? Love brings joy. When a married couple enters that wonderful sacred relationship of marriage, it's love that binds them, and that love just exhumerates love and joy in the heart. When we turn our back upon love, and when we betray love, as Judas did, we lose the joy of life. That's the most sad thing in the world, is when we violate love. So joy comes. Peace. Without love, there isn't any peace. Love never fails. Love never fails. All things may vanish, but love endures. Paul said, I'll show you a more sure way, a new way, and that's love one another. How beautiful that is. Now, without love, there could be no peace. So peace is a derivative of love. And if nations loved each other instead of warring at each other, they might find peace. But they can't do it because their nature is hatred. And then he goes a little further and says, long-suffering. Did you know, like he was talking about this mother so burdened with the sorrows of her afflicted child. Sometimes, and as they come so many times to counsel with me over the destruction of the joy and of their family life, for a disobedient son or a disobedient daughter has brought havoc on the family. Throughout all of that, I have noticed almost universally in the heart of the mother especially, there will be the love that bears her. And she has a long suffering. She waits patiently praying. She seeks out the Lord as he has told you. Because she loved that child and loved that son and loved that daughter. So she's long suffering, but without love she couldn't be. You read where they even destroy their children. Leave them on doorsteps. After they're born, burn them, drown them in bathtubs. Why? Because of no love. No love. And he says, gentleness. You know, when you're loving, you're gentle. When you're hating, you're violent. And when we see the violence of the whole world today in the conflicts of wars and rumors of war, tyrants overriding people, dictators regimenting them, have being brought to nations and kings and princes all over the world. Why is it? It's because they're not gentle, and that gentleness is not there because love is not there. Love makes you gentle. No wonder that Jesus was so gentle. No wonder that Jesus was so gentle, and Paul and John so described him in the gentleness of his life. I must hurry through. And goodness. Did you know without love you couldn't be good? Until the love of God is shed abroad in your heart. He didn't say when the goodness of the Lord is shed abroad in your heart. When love is shed abroad in your heart. There's something about that that makes you good inside. And radiating from that life that's been made good by the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, you're good to people. Where would you rather live with the people in the world than to live with a people that has received this light of understanding and given charge and given the precepts and the laws of the kingdom of God than the church of God? There you're going to find gentle people. You're going to find good people. You're going to find people that's full of joy in the midst of sorrows, as he preached to you. Oh, when Christ was on the cross, I can see the sorrow of God, but I can see the joy of God. Because Jesus said that John Paul said he endured the cross and the shame of the cross and the contradiction of sinners, everything that opposed God and everything that brought havoc to his life, he endured it for the joy. Because love was in his heart. Goodness and faith and meekness and temperance, against such there is no law. This is what the Spirit of God has come. Now Jesus took our sins and bore them to the cross. And there on that rugged tree of the cross, God was satisfied with an atonement and a propitiation for our sins. And I want you to see this. Not only did he die on the cross, but he took that blood and entered into the holiest of holies like the high priest of old did and sprinkled it upon the mercy seat. And that's the abiding values of the cross. When you sin today, and we do every day, there is a mercy seat where the blood of the cross has been sprinkled as the abiding values of that crucifixion and the abiding values of that atonement on that perpetuation. That brought you nigh unto God, that Jesus presents to the Father. And there we find mercy. Not grace, but mercy. We touch the mercy seat. Aren't you glad that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil? And now in heaven, Paul said that we have a more sure way, an entrance made by Jesus Christ through his blood, into the holiest of holies, not made with hands, but eternal of God in the heavens. By faith today, you can go through that door into the holiest of holies and touch the mercy seat and be filled with mercy to cover your everyday sins and find refuge from the storms of life and find help through every time of need. Paul said, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we might find grace, obtain mercy. Now it's obtainable. And find grace. He meant to rediscover what grace is in your life. You know, he said that you can even forget that you've been purged from your old sins. So how do we come out of that? We come to the mercy seat. And we obtain mercy. And when we obtain mercy for a sin we have committed today, then we find and rediscover that it's grace at the cross that has established the mercy seat, that we can come to him in the hours of darkness. Now, I said in the beginning, I hope that my sermon will try to show you the reasons why his sermon was so true. That relationship we have with Jesus, that we can come when we're burdened with the sorrows of life. The reason is of the advent of Christ. He has destroyed the works of Satan, and he has forgiven us our sins, and we stand holy and without blame before God in love. May we press on. And may we just not touch the hem of his garment. We can't do it literally like that woman of 12 years of disease did. But by faith today we can, out of the sorrows and darkness and hatreds of this world, rise in faith and touch the hem of his garment and see a mercy seat that's dripping with the blood of the cross and there have peace with God. Thank you. May God bless you.